And I'm just going to begin by reminding you of some of the words we said earlier. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you through our own fault, in thought and word and deed, and in what we have left undone. That's a very comprehensive confession of sins. Not just confessing the sins we've actively committed in thought and word and deed, but also saying sorry for those sins we've done, not actively, but if you like, passively, by not doing the things we ought to have done. It's even clearer in another version of the confession where it says the evil we have done and the good we have not done. Sometimes those are described as sins of omission, things we've omitted to do, and commission, sins that we've actually committed. And between those, between them, they cover all the bases of anything we might need to confess. I think a similar distinction applies in the passage that was read earlier. James, twice in this passage, appeals to those who will be hearing his letter, probably would have been read aloud, and he appeals to them with the words, "Now listen," in verse 13, and then at the beginning of chapter 5, "Now listen." Or, "Now hear this," as I think they would say in the American Navy. The first group he urges to listen are those who are more in danger of sins of omission, of not doing things. And the second group are those who are more in danger of sins of commission. And as we look at these two groups, we'll see that they have one particular thing in common. So first of all, we look at what I mean, and the passage means, by these sins of omission. In verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4, here's how he describes the people that he's speaking to. "Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, you say, what's wrong with doing that? We do that all the time. Well, it's wrong because of verse 14. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Not exactly very complimentary, James, at this point. These people he's writing to are making a big assumption in all their busy planning. They're assuming things will always be as they are, that the future will bring no significant changes. And what is wrong with that, apart from it being perhaps a little short-sighted? What are they failing to do? Well, 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." The point is, they've left the Lord out of all their planning and all their calculations. And in fact, it may not be quite true to say they've only done sins of omission, because in the next verse we hear that this leads to sins of commission, because they're so cocky and sure about the future. They boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. But by and large, these are people who are not actively doing things which break God's laws. There's no law which says you can't plan for tomorrow. In fact, there are plenty of teaching in the book of Proverbs encourages us to do that. But what they are doing is they're planning without reference to the law. That's what they're leaving out. That was the first group, then, that he addresses with these words, "Now listen." People who are failing to do something, failing to keep the Lord in mind as they do. The second group is these sins of commission, beginning at 5 verse 1. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." Now it's not their richness on its own which is going to bring this misery. Rather, it's the way they deal with it. It's the way they handle their wealth and the power that it brings. Listen to how they handle their wealth. "They've forgotten that it's fleeting, so they've been hoarding it. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." These things don't even last in this life. They rot or get lost or disappear. how much less useful will they be in the next life? Some of you may have heard the story of the vicar at the funeral of a rich man. And someone in the congregation who knew that the man had died rich and whose mind was on rather earthly things, asked the vicar afterwards, how much did he leave? Not quite clear why he thought the vicar would know. The vicar's reply was very simple. Everything. How much did he leave? Everything. He couldn't take anything with him. That's the first of the sins of the commission here. People who handle wealth, forgetting that they can't take it with them. And the second of the sins of commission comes to the surface are in the way they handle power. It's always been the case that wealth brings power. Power over other people. The more wealth you have, by and large, the more power you have. And these people have clearly been abusing that power. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter or the day of feasting. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. It's not a question here just of sins of omission. These are sins of commission. These are things that they've done which have offended the Lord. Omission and commission, and too much planning, if you like, too much wealth. And you may think those are totally different categories. Well, what have those two categories of sin got in common? Well, James presents them as having something very important in common. Both of those groups fail to reckon with the future. Both of those groups live as if the present is all that there is. They have a very one-dimensional approach to life, as if the present will carry on as it is now and will never change. All things will always be the way they are now. Anyone who's ever had to study for exams knows that the future should have a direct influence on the present. The student who blocks out any thought of that final exam right out of their mind and just gets on with enjoying life in the present, the one dimension, is being very short-sighted. They're failing to reckon with the future. They're behaving as if the present is all that there is. And one day, the future will suddenly break into their present in a rather painful way. The day of the exam will arrive, and they'll be totally unprepared. And the people in both these groups, which James addresses, are running into that very same danger. They're failing to reckon with the future and living as if the present is all that there is. The one group makes their plans as if things are always going to be the way they are today. The other group handles their wealth and power as if there'll be no change in the future. Well, that's not a problem if they're right. If the future really is that predictable, if things will always be the way they are today, with no significant changes. But that is not the case. As James goes on to point out, something significant will happen in the future which will change everything. Things won't just carry on as they are forever. One day it will be all changed. Listen to what he says in verse 8. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. One day the Lord Jesus will return, and that's the future which should affect all our todays. It's the future we particularly remember on Advent Sunday as we prepare to celebrate Jesus' birthday, his first coming to earth. We also take time to remember that it won't be his last, that one day he's promised to return. And when he returns, it will be with a difference. He won't come as he did the first time round, as the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost, to open up the doorway to heaven so that all may go in. That's the first coming. The first coming opened up, if you like, the age of opportunity. The era when each faces the choice of what to do with that opportunity. Whether or not to take the opportunity to turn to Christ, to go through the door that he has opened up into relationship with God, into eternal life. His first coming was as Saviour. But that work of saving is still unfinished. He saved us from the consequences of sin, from the penalty which will one day have to be paid. But he hasn't yet saved us from the presence of sin and evil. They're all around us. They're within us, in our lives. He hasn't yet cleared up and dealt with all the evil within us and within the world. But James assures us that he will do that when he returns. That'll be his main task when he returns. Listen to verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. His first coming was as Saviour. His second coming will be as judge. That's the critical fact, which means we have to reckon, which we have to reckon with for the future. That's what makes it so dangerous to live as if the present is all there is. There is a future event which affects all our todays, and it's the return of the Lord. Because when he returns, the door of opportunity will no longer be open. He will take his people with him into the new heavens and the new earth. And he himself makes it clear that door of opportunity will be closed behind him. He talks of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It will be a terrible thing to end up on the wrong side of that door. But it is avoidable. It's completely avoidable. No one needs to end up on the wrong side of that door. The only people who end up outside the kingdom are those who choose to remain outside the kingdom. Go back to that illustration of studying for exams. The final exam is the future event which has to be reckoned with. But in this case, there is one crucial difference from human exams. With this exam, before Jesus as the judge, we can make sure in advance that we pass. Now there's an offer. It's as if we can be given a shine, a certificate, which will automatically get us through the exams. And it'll see us through on the basis of Jesus' grades. You see that over the page, actually. Since it's close, we'll just turn over to 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Here are Jesus' grades, if you like, in his final exams. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. In verse 24, we hear how he took on himself our bad grades, so that they are counted against him and not against us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Chapter 3, verse 18 assures us that these final grades which Jesus transfers to us are enough for us for all time. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, his grades for our grades, to bring you to God. We need to make sure we have that shine, that certificate that he's offering us, that we've been brought back to God. And taking that step is the most important thing we can do to reckon with the future, to stop living as if the present is all there is. But that future shouldn't just motivate us to turn to Christ in the first place. That future should affect the way we live as Christians day by day. It's easy to lose sight of it in the rush and busyness of life, to begin to live as if the present is all there is. That's what James is warning against in these verses. We don't know when the judge will return, but we know that he will return. And that should affect all our planning and our decision making. Each of us needs to check our own lives against what he says here. We need to check our own lives for those sins of omission. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. How uncomfortable do you feel as those verses are read? How much do they reflect you? Are you more verse 13, just making those plans without any reference to the Lord? Or are you verse 15? If it's the Lord's will, let's do this, that, or the other. Do we see our daily life as a mercy or a right? Do we see the lifestyle that we've got accustomed to as a gift of God, or as a right? How much does the Lord figure in our planning? In planning all aspects of the future, our career, what we do with finances, what we do about home, flat, whatever. What we think about spouse, getting married, being married, about children. How much does the Lord figure in our planning? And how do we know if we're getting the wrong sort of attitude here? How do we know that we're getting that right mix of wise planning, as we're urged to do in Scripture, and yet depending on the Lord? Well, it may be worth asking the question, which is my security? What gives me security? My plans and my abilities, my financial reserves, or the Lord? Or put it the other way around. Am I happy to live without all the things that the Lord has given me at the moment? Are there things that I'm not actually willing to give up? And if not, why not? Is it because they give you security rather than the Lord giving you security? We have to keep asking that question whenever we make decisions about finance, about the future. Are we depending on the Lord, if it is the Lord's will, or are we just making up our own plans? We need to check ourselves for those sins of omission, of failing to reckon with the Lord, and also for those sins of commission. You have hoarded wealth in these last days, the wages you have failed to pay, and so on. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have condemned and murdered, and so on. Some of us will already be in positions and situations where some of this is a danger, situations where we have responsibility and power over others, perhaps at work, perhaps in some other situation, perhaps just in the family circle. How do we use that power, that responsibility? If we don't have much of that power at the moment, what habits are we getting into now? Do we treat people now with respect? Or do we just treat people as means to an end? Are we developing into people of honesty and integrity? Because the choices we make today, whoever we are, whatever stage we're at, the choices we make today mould the people we are tomorrow. We're being formed day by day. Will we be people who hoard wealth, who are unjust and unrighteous, who treat other people without respect and without fairness? Or will we be people who live in the sure knowledge that the Lord will one day return? What will be the sign that we have got the future in mind. We're not just living for the present, but are reckoning with the future. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. The fact that the Lord has promised to return as judge and sort out the mess of this world should lead us to be patient. Not to grumbling, not complaining against one another, against God, but patiently trusting. And James doesn't pretend that'll be easy. Such patience will involve suffering at times, as he goes on to give in those examples in verse 10. As an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. In the face of suffering, the prophets kept speaking God's word. They stayed faithful. In the face of suffering, Job kept believing. He didn't give up on God. And why was that? Well, they trusted that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. They trusted him for the future. Like the farmer waiting patiently for the rains, they were patient and they persevered. May we be people who are patient and persevering. We reckon with the future in all the decisions we make day by day. Who don't live as if the present is all there is, and who seek justice and righteousness in our day. We close with a verse from the prophet Micah. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That'll be the best way we can prepare for the Lord's return. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. As a final closing prayer of the sermon, the prayer for Advent Sunday. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness, to put on the armour of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son Jesus Christ came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.